The first reading this morning is Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 to 20. It's on page 1000 of the Church Bibles. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And the second reading is Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. And that's on page 1180. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
May I speak in the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. There have been, in recent years, a rash of pernicious and harmful, often dangerous, conspiracy theories and fake news. And I thought, without really thinking about it, if you see what I mean, that this was all a relatively modern evil, catalyzed, I suppose, by the internet and social media. But here, in the first of our readings today, is evidence that, as Scripture tells us, there is nothing new under the sun. Verse 15, "This story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day." What story? The story that Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, but rather that his disciples came during the night and stole his body away while the guards were asleep. So even without the somewhat dubious benefits of the internet, this story was widely circulated. Our passage begins, the first passage we heard read to us, verse 11, "While the women were on their way." Now remember, the women went at first light to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake. An angel of the Lord rolled back the stone and said to them, "Don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus. He is not here. He has risen. Go quickly. Tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead and is going ahead of them into Galilee." And the women did just that. They hurried off, filled with joy, to tell the disciples. And the disciples, by turn, so we read, went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go, and where, of course, he famously commissioned them to go and make disciples of all nations. So for us, as Christians, the resurrection is our hope and our joy, our gospel, our good news. St. Augustine of Hippo is recorded as saying that we Christians are Easter people, and Alleluia is our song. Let us sing here and now in this life, he says, so that we may sing it one day in the world to come. But as our reading from Matthew tells us, on that very same Easter morning, the devil was already hard at work. While the women were on their way to spread the good news of Jesus' resurrection, the other characters in our story were conspiring to spread fake news. Verse 11, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened, which was, of course, the chief priest's worst nightmare, because only the day before, we're told in the previous chapter of Matthew, they'd gone to Pilate to request enhanced security for Jesus' tomb. Otherwise, they said, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. Now, notice the guards didn't actually see anyone stealing Jesus' body. The guards, in fact, were so afraid of the angel that they shook and became like dead men, so Matthew tells us. But the chief priest, nevertheless, bribed the guards with a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. They even promised to smooth things over if word ever got back to Pilate, because, of course, in those days, sleeping on guard duty was a capital offence. So, while the women were sharing the good news that Jesus' tomb is empty because Jesus has risen from the dead, the Jewish religious elite is pushing the fake news that the tomb is empty because Jesus' followers stole the body. The tale was told, and people believed it. And by the time Matthew's gospel was written, which I guess was 2 or 3 decades after the resurrection, the story was still widely circulated among the Jews, that is, among those who rejected the messianic claims of Jesus. And actually, it seems to have been a bone of contention between the early Christians and the local Jewish and imperial authorities for many years. Early in the 2nd century, Roman historians like Tacitus and Suetonius and people like that apparently wrote that belief in the resurrection was a destructive or mischievous superstition. And the early Christian apologist Justin Martyr, writing at least a century after the crucifixion, he noted that the Jewish religious teachers of his day were condemning the resurrection as a godless and lawless heresy on the grounds that Jesus' disciples stole him by night out of the tomb. So the truth of the resurrection was a matter of quite bitter debate back in the day. And you know what? If you were to Google resurrection debate today, you would find loads of academic articles and impassioned diatribes by atheists, skeptics, and even Christian apologists. So obviously the debate continues, albeit thankfully in a somewhat neat niche setting. But here's a question. Does it really matter? Does it really matter what we believe about the resurrection? Well, Paul clearly thought it did. As far as Paul was concerned, and Rob read some of these things out at the beginning of the service, as far as Paul was concerned, it was irrefutable proof of Jesus' divinity. Romans 1, 3 to 4, Jesus in his earthly life was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus' resurrection is the very beating heart of the gospel of salvation. If Christ had not been raised, says Paul, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. In other words, the salvation that Jesus won for us by his death is consummated, as it were, by his being raised to life again. The gospel, the good news, is the resurrection of the crucified Christ, because therein lies our hope of eternal life. In Jesus' own words, I, Jesus, am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me will live even though they die. So that's the theology. But Paul says, I think, there's also a powerful, practical aspect to belief in Jesus' resurrection. And I mean powerful. Looking at the second of our readings this morning in Philippians, Philippians 3, verse 10, Paul says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. This, I think, for Paul is the day-to-day application of belief in Christ's resurrection. Not simply believing that it happened, not just accepting the theological doctrine, but knowing, really knowing it, being embraced by its power, letting it permeate and infiltrate every part of his being, and in doing so, somehow attaining to the resurrection himself. This is what Paul wants. But he humbly admits that he's not there yet. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained this, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I press on towards the goal. Now we think of Paul, don't we, as the kind of model of a faithful follower of Christ. And yet here he is, 20 or 30 years, I suppose, into his walk with Jesus, admitting how much more he needs to learn about him. And we could ask, well, what are we going to do, Paul? What's to do about all of this? Tell us, we need to know. So, verse 13, one thing I do, says Paul, and then he launches into a whole list of things. Forgetting what's behind, straining towards what's ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, it's hard for me to believe that this one thing, several things discrepancy is just a lapse in Paul's usually impeccable syntax and grammar. Rather, I think what he's implying here is something like, one thing I do is try to apply, to harness the power of the resurrection to several things in my life, past, present, and future. So past, forgetting what's behind. Present, straining to what's ahead. Future, to win the prize. Does that make sense? Let's have a look. First, the past. Scripture tells us that we are separated from God because he's holy and we're not. Colossians 1:21, Paul says that we're alienated from God because of our evil behavior. And if, as sinners, we're enemies of God, then Paul would surely have classed himself as an archenemy. He had an impeccable religious background. Earlier on in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. He was a zealous defender of Judaism. And as such, so we read in Acts 8, he began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Until, that is, he met the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. Now, for our part, we've probably not been so dramatically hostile and destructive as Paul was. I suspect that for many of us, it's more like apathy than antipathy. But the truth is that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Jesus is the only way, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, is the only way that we can come back to the Father. So whatever our past, however indifferent or hostile to God we once were, the moment we truly place our trust in the risen Lord Jesus for forgiveness of our sins, we can be sure that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has gone. The new is here. So by the power of the resurrection, we can, as Paul says, forget what is behind. The past is taken care of, sorted. What about the present? This is the bit, I think, in Paul's One Thing I Do, where he's straining towards what's ahead, pressing on towards the goal. How does resurrection power help us in the here and now? Well, listen to this. This is Paul's prayer for the believers in Ephesus. I pray, says Paul, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same, says Paul, as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. Resurrection power. And it's available to us to help us to know Christ and to become more like him. We'll struggle, of course, if we try to live the Christian life in our own power. But if we trust in the risen Lord Jesus, God will freely give us his incomparably great power, the Holy Spirit, to help us day by day as we strain, as we press on towards the goal. Romans 8, verse 11 says, if the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he will also give life to your mortal bodies. So that's the past sorted and the present empowered, inspired. What about the future? What Paul in our passage calls winning the prize for which God has called us heavenward. Well, Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of our eventual resurrection. Paul says that the risen Christ is the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep, but that in Christ all will be made alive, each in turn. Christ, the first fruits, then those who belong to him. That's the guarantee we have as believers, and it all hinges on God's incomparably great power for us who believe. The same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. The resurrection power that glorified the Son means that we will share in God's heavenly glory when we too are raised. So my prayer today, this morning, now, well, always actually, is that all of us here this morning will share Paul's hunger to know Christ and to know the power of his resurrection. Scripture tells us that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness, which means that every day we have new opportunities to get to know him better and better and to use his resurrection power to raise us up to new life in all its fullness. So let us, like Paul, press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of us. Eternal life as new creations in the glory of the new Jerusalem. Amen.